do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 11. Now let's start with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have to study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence as you come to God as a sinner saved as His child and looking to have our hearts transformed for instruction and correction if necessary. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before you, to have your word, to have your truth taught to us. We thank you, Father, for preserving your word, and most of all, most importantly, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and his sacrifice, his amazing sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for you and your plan and for all that you've revealed in your word and for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us who does reveal that word and the truth of it. And so as you invite us, Father, to perceive things that are that eye cannot see or ear hear, but the spiritual can discern, we thank you and we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I read a quote. I just altered this a little bit. It was by a man named Macallan, another one of my favorite old-time Scottish theologians. He said, the true office of faithful communion with God is to ask for and appropriate, and then I changed the last part, to the blessings which are needed for the current crisis. It's exactly what he was saying. He just used some big words that I had to look up. So no insult to you. I just figured I'd make it understandable to everybody. And what he meant was, is that, and he was commenting on one of David's Psalms, when David's in grave trouble, fleeing from Saul and living in the wilderness, and he's got Philistines that are after him, he's got Saul that is after him, and he's greatly afraid. And he says this, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And David has this, as he writes the psalm, he writes about how God's going to deliver him. Then he writes about how afraid he is. And then he writes again about how God's going to deliver him. And then he writes again about how afraid he is. And you say, David, why did you just write that twice? And if we just give it a few seconds of thought, he's writing poetically what we all do. All right, God, I got this. I trust you. Then you're afraid. And then you're like, no, wait. I got it. I'm believing your promises. You take the problem back again. You start worrying about it again. You start getting afraid again. And there's no limit to the amount of times that you can just throw this stuff in God's hands. But, you know, we need to appropriate things like peace and joy and contentment and endurance and faith in real time when we need it. Like when the crisis hits. We've been talking about this a lot, and it has a lot to do with the heart. As every time a crisis hits and it gets very hard to hold on to my peace, if I never appropriate it, if I never actually, with endurance and faith and trust in God, continue to endure in His will, and then there's a lot of a major aspect of the peace of God that I'll never see. And in that aspect, my heart won't be changed because I'll never have actually seen it. And so this, I like how he puts this office, it's like a profession that I have as a son or a daughter of God, is that I walk in communion with God every day. And so the true office of faithful communion with God is to ask for and appropriate the blessings which are needed for the current crisis. When we are tempted to set aside virtue, to set aside the right thing to do, and therefore, when we do that, we set aside our joy and our peace, as we have noted in Christ. When appropriating them is very difficult due to pressure, temptation, persecution, that's a great temptation, and all of us get that. So in those times prayer brings about its chief blessing. Right? And in prayer, we go to God, we seek His guidance, we seek to remember things, we ask Him to open our eyes to things, and we get, as the Lord, or as it was described, is that a peace that surpasses understanding. Like, it goes beyond human understanding. And that's exactly how it's put in the Scripture. Right? No one in the world could possibly understand it unless they lived a life with Christ in communion with God, walking with God, and have actually gone through whatever life has thrown at them, and they've been able to, by trusting God's word and His promises, and therefore by their faith, they're actually able to endure and by prayer appropriate from God what they needed at that very moment. It's an amazing skill to have, and all of us must have it. So the good heart remains upright, even when the world around it is in chaos. That's what Psalm 11 is about. Interestingly enough, our world seems to be, I hope it's dying down, but the chaos continues, and who knows with any of us who find ourselves in the midst of it. The point is, though, and this, again, just like what we talked about on Sunday, on God uses the wicked for His own purposes, that means you're not going to stop the wicked. He's using them. It's like, say, God, stop using them, right? You can't do that, right? He's going to use them. So what are we to do? And this, again, when it's chaotic around you, when it's pressure, when there's great temptation to get angry at injustice, angry at unfairness, angry at the fact that I'm pressured and I'm a victim here. Oh, David, and especially in all his early Psalms, he writes about how innocent he is, and he was. And yet he's persecuted. He's persecuted by Saul. Why? Because Saul is jealous of him. He's persecuted by the Philistines because he beats up on them. They hate him. And he hadn't done anything to deserve such hatred. And so when pressure, tribulation or affliction make you want to abandon the way, you must remain upright in His will. That's what Psalm 11 is about. And David would know all of this. And this point, as you see, God's been driving it home as of late quite a bit. Believe me, I don't search out these points and say, you know what, I think I'm going to teach on this for the next few months. I don't do that. I'm not smart enough to do that. I just follow the Scripture where it leads. And when I got to Alden, I read through another, probably a good 100 passages today that have the heart in it. There's like 800 of them, so I didn't get very far. But with a concordance, this is easy to do and to peruse them. This keeps recurring. When it comes to the heart of man, this same principle, it's like a thread through the Scripture, that we've got to persevere, we've got to stick with His will. This is what changes the heart. To throw in the towel when things get a little bit hard, that doesn't change us. To stick with it when it does. What does it mean, absolute dedication? That's what God talks about. And that's what changes us. And absolute dedication, and I'll just say it again for anyone who, or for a reminder, absolute dedication doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that I have an attitude of no compromise and complete fidelity to God and complete obedience and commitment to God and His will. And I will not compromise it. And as I learn and grow, I'm going to know more about it. So I'm going to be more obedient and know more. And it's going to get easier for me as I know more, as I see more of the grace of God, the glory of God, and many things to that. So let's head right into Psalm 11. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? David here, we don't know exactly what Psalm 11 is, what part of David's life he may be writing about. There's other psalms that have titles that point us right to that part of David's life. So, therefore, God doesn't want us to know. Right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what part of his life this is. It's likely an earlier psalm. because in this psalm, he's innocent. You can tell some after the Bathsheba and Uriah incident, his writing gets a bit different. But here, it's probably earlier. It doesn't matter where it's from. It's the fact of the matter is that he's being pursued. And he was pursued by Saul every day. 1 Samuel says that Saul pursued him and wanted to kill him. And so his entourage, maybe his brothers, see, his brothers were with him when he was in the wilderness, are recommending that he flee. And he says, well, wait, I take refuge in the Lord. How can you tell me to run away from my enemy? So then he says, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Shoot in darkness. What does it mean? The imagery is they're hiding. They're around a corner. They're in the shadows. There doesn't have to be an actual literal arrow or a literal, you know, it doesn't have to be a literal bow and arrow. It's just they attack. They attack from the shadows. Remember Psalm 116, the psalmist wrote, all men are liars. And so, what has happened, and then he says in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed. Now, what does that mean? That means anarchy. It means the kingdom. And again, we could try and pinpoint this, so there are areas in or times in David's life where the kingdom was in trouble, and many times. But Saul, you know, Saul wasn't doing a very good job at all, and the kingdom was in turmoil. So the foundations are destroyed would refer to anarchy all around David. Everything's upside down. Nothing's working the way it should. And so we ask the wonderful question, what can the righteous do? And that's rhetorical, because he doesn't answer it. Because there is no, well, the answer is coming, but it's not. You know, David, surrounded by, when he's in the wilderness, anywhere from 400 to 600 men, his mighty men, we find out in the scripture, are some of the toughest fighters that maybe have ever lived. I record one, they had killed hundreds of people in like a day. Like these men are warriors. And even with just 600, he could probably, and he had used them to defeat the Philistines a number of times before he had the whole army of Israel. The point being, as I get to my point, is that he's surrounded by 600 tough guys, say. And he would tell them, be men of peace. He would say, we are not men of war. We defend ourselves. And we'll defend our nation. They'd fight. When they fought the Philistines for the first time, the Philistines invaded Israel. So David and his men, his merry men, I guess you could call them, they went and sacked the Philistines. They didn't even expect it. This small little band of guys came and plundered them. And he never used those men to fight against Saul. He never used them in an aggressive, violent way against the people of God. And they're only used in defensive purposes. And so, again, what can the righteous do? Should we take up arms and make this right? That's never the recommendation by God, never. So he says what? Verse 4. So what do we do? The question hangs in the air. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Eyelids is an interesting imagery here. I don't think, from what I read, there's suggestions on what it means. One of the good ones was that God can see with his eyes closed. You know, like in other words, it's an idiom that he can see everything. But the point being is that first off in verse 4, he is in his holy temple and his throne is in heaven. So who rules everything is God. And his eyes see everything. Right? His eyelids test the sons of men. So every righteous person and every wicked person, everyone, every thought. Now we know this. We say it's the omniscience of God. But sometimes we forget that every single little thought that a wicked person has, God knows it. And he's using them. And he tells his people, no, I'm not calling you to destroy them. I destroy them. I judge them. What am I calling you to do? David's going to get to it. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, both of us. Right? But where are we tested? The righteous, meaning born-again believer, where are they tested? Your faith is being tested. But not the wicked. The wicked doesn't have any faith. The wicked is being tested in his, well, we would say his lack of faith, whatever system he thinks or believes is right. And it's constantly being shown to be wrong. Like it has no foundation. It has no life-giving property. So, but for us, our faith is being tested. So the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. So where does that come from? Not me, not you, not the church. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And here we are. You know, it's the last line where he actually answers the question. What can the righteous do? The upright will behold his face. What are we to do? Be upright. That means follow his will, to follow his way. So David asked those who suggest he flee from danger, how can you say flee as a bird to your mountain? Whatever the situation was, the foundations of society were being uprighted, and the question is asked, what can the righteous do? I quote from Alan Ross in his commentary on the Psalms. It's probably the best commentary written on the Psalms, in my opinion. Not that I've read every commentary. But, quote, the appeal, he's writing about Psalm 11, the appeal is that in the face of such anarchy, what can the righteous do? The question is rhetorical, meant to suggest that the righteous could do nothing to stop the destruction of law and order. By the way, this guy, Alan Ross, still alive, still writing. He's a professor of Old Testament theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, currently, I believe. In the second half of the psalm, David gives, still quoting him, in the second half of the psalm, David gives the divine alternative. Why should the righteous trust in the Lord? The first reason is that the Holy Lord reigns in heaven over the affairs of the earth. If one is concerned over the coming anarchy and how it might shake the foundations of society, then the only hope is faith in a sovereign Lord, the Holy Lord, who reigns from heaven, and that reign is unshakable. So while the kingdoms of the earth and the societies of earth are very shakable, the kingdom of God is not. Right? He sits on his throne. Who's going to shake that throne? And he sees everything. He's concerned about all of it. So then that's where what do we do? We trust in the righteousness of the Lord. Continuing, the second reason is that the righteous should trust the Lord is his examination of the affairs of all people, meaning his eyes behold or his eyelids test the sons of men. So there's not one righteous heart or one conniving heart that God doesn't see every single thought of. That coupled with the fact that he alone sits on the throne of heaven means that nothing escapes his notice, not the smallest thing, and all are under his control. Nothing happens without his say-so. There's a great mystery there about theodicy, that's how it's called. You're just going to say it like Homer's book. The Odyssey, which is a study of the justice of God. How does a good and sovereign God let this world do what it does? And there's a mystery there. But God, what's awesome is that God doesn't even remotely try to explain it. My favorite passage on that, Romans 9. So where all the hyper-Calvinists go to Romans 9 and say, see, God picked Esau and didn't pick Jacob, other way around. And so Paul writes about that. God loved Jacob, hated Esau. And then he says, there's no injustice with God, is there? That's the next line. So, like, why? You know, why is there's, you know, all the, if you know the story about the two of them, there's prophecy made before the twins are born. It's, but also Esau makes a horrible decision to sell his birthright, doesn't care about his birthright, marries Canaanite women. Like, he does purposely, he did that to tick off his parents. And, you know, so he's a pretty bad guy, so it seems. So which is it? Is it because he was predicted to be, prophesied to be, or because he was bad? God doesn't weigh in. He says, I'm not unfair. And that's what he says. And I personally love that. Because I think God, if he tried to fill us in on the details, that the details are so deep and so many and so complex, that if he even gave us a hint of it, that we'd be thoroughly confused and mess the whole thing up. Now, if we wanted to change what God desired, as Jeremiah, if God says through Jeremiah, you might as well change the sun. I mean, if you're going to change my plans, God says, then try and change the sun. I mean, we might as well just start working out plans for that. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36 says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, sun, moon, and stars, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So how many people, and currently, how many people want to destroy the nation of Israel? And good luck with that. It's not going to happen. And neither can we change God's sovereign program. Everything that's happened in your life has happened by the sovereign will of God. He has not forced sin on anybody. We just read in Psalm 11 that he hates wickedness. He hasn't made it. It's just there's a mystery there. But the truth of the matter is that nothing has happened in my life that he hasn't ordained. Call it his permissive will, and it does help to make it makes the brain feel a little bit better. When is the worst anarchy leading to tyranny going to be in the world? Well, we know it's going to be. It's in the tribulational period. It's written about and written about, more so in the Old Testament. We have the book of Revelation. During the tribulation, the power of the beast and the false prophet will rule this world, and there'll be wars. It'll be catastrophic. Complete tyranny and the chaos leading up to it. Can imagine the chaos is going to be in this world, the anarchy that'll be in this world when the rapture of the church happens. Yeah, we ain't going to care. I say that with a trepidation because, you know, I do care about the people of this earth. I really do. I wish and pray and every man would be saved. But, oh, anyway, I'll just leave that alone. The point that I'm getting at is that there's going to be 144,000 Jews on earth during the tribulation, during this time, the worst time in human history by far, God says. He says, if I didn't cut the days short, no man would live. 144,000 Jews. They possess the seal of God on their head and nothing can be done to them. They walk around spreading the gospel and the beast himself can do nothing. He can't do anything. It's going to be wonderful to see. We don't need a movie of it made. We'll be able to see it. Well, you know, we'll be in heaven, but I'm sure somehow we'll be able to see it. And so they can't be harmed. Now think about this. If they can't be harmed by the Antichrist, the anarchist, sounds the same, right? Couldn't they fight against the beast? Couldn't they fight against the false prophet? I mean, they can't really die. Nothing can even happen to them. That's 144,000 soldiers that are immortal. But God doesn't tell them to fight. Their mission, and God makes this clear to them, is to evangelize. And that's what they do. They spread the gospel. And that's what they do. So who's going to overthrow the beast? Jesus Christ? Not you and me. And actually, when he returns to the earth, he says he finds no one to help him. He actually fights that war all by himself. And Isaiah 63 is a beautiful depiction of Jesus Christ returning to the earth, coming from the east, drenched in the blood of his enemies. It's a whole different picture of than his first advent, to be sure. But he's the one who's going to do it. Right? So, and getting back to Psalm 11, God says, I will rain snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup from God. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be afraid of them. Just like the 144,000 won't have to be afraid because they can't be killed. So we trust him. What can the righteous do? We trust him. We ask, we seek, we knock every step of the way. We seek his counsel in his word and in prayer. And never, ever do we let any opinion divide the body of Christ. Never. Political opinions do not divide the body of Christ. They're inconsequential. No opinions, because opinions are man-made. Revelation is God-made. That's a fact. Opinions are man-made, and anything man-made has to be flawed in some way. Some opinions are better than others, for sure. And they change in each of us, but none of them divide the body of Christ. Not ever. Because we are united to the head, and we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on his word. And current events, whether your opinions on them are one way or the other, left, right, center, doesn't matter when it comes to the body of Christ. Note that the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked in verse 5. In this case, the threat of anarchy is testing the faith of the sons of believers. Right? It's testing our faith. Will we stand upright or will we lose our peace? This isn't done to the wicked, right? Because their faith can't be tested. To them, it's rained down snares, which ruins their plans. So really, their hearts are tested as to, you know, whether they think they had the solution of life, they think they had all the answers, and it's revealed to them throughout their lives that there's great flaws to the answers that they thought they had. Do they have the humility to see the truth? Now, it says that the upright will behold his face, and that's a phrase that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament. Behold his face is divine favor. All right, it speaks of divine favor. In the New Testament, it would be God is pleased. All right, and God is pleased with us. So getting back to Alan and his commentary on this psalm, he says, under message and application, that the central message of this psalm could be worded this way. Faced with the breakdown of law and order, with attacks from the wicked, the righteous must stand firm in their faith in the sovereign God who reigns and judges from above. The psalm describes anarchy, wickedness in high places, and attacks on the righteous in this description of a godless society. And in this case, it's in Israel. It's not all bleak, though. The righteous know that God is sovereign, that he loves the righteous, and that he will eventually set things right. And he will. When will things finally be right? When Jesus Christ comes back. And in heaven. Now notice the Lord has a very similar principle to teach his disciples. Go to Matthew chapter 10. And again, in reference to the heart, this is you and I, despite the fact that we're in the whirlwind. Whatever problems there are, whatever circumstances or events are happening in life, that we stick with the will of God and that we maintain our commitment to it. And God says He'll see us through. And we're going to fail at times along the way. We just set our eyes straight again by grace. Verse 24, Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that it become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Now, we've seen this in the Sermon on the Mount also. He stated the same principle in Luke chapter 6. He said, when you're fully trained, a student will become like his teacher. But you're not to become like your pastor teacher, because your true teacher is the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And the same is said here. The disciple is to be like his master. There's another instance where we see that we're called to be conformed to his image. And he says, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which is the leader of the demons, so I think it's another name for Satan, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? They will call you the same thing. Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So it's all going to come to be seen eventually. And whenever that day is, if it takes a million years or it comes out next week, right? For us, it shouldn't matter. Patience is patience if it's a million years or a day, right? We're to have it. If when he says here, there's nothing that's been covered that isn't going to be uncovered. The little secret things, deals, whatever is happening in the world, in the leadership of the world, and all through history, all that secret dealings, and this guy got away with this, and they got away with that, and this one had favor and that one didn't. It's all going to come out, right? And it'll all be set right. So we don't have to uncover their evil or even worry about it. At the right time, the Lord will. And nothing can stop him. Why would we want to jump in his place? He's like, look, I'm going to uncover everything. So we run to uncover everything, perhaps. But the point is, yeah, if you have a chance to reveal injustice according to the law, that you should do so. Right? If you see a crime going on, you should call the police. Right? If someone's trying to break into your neighbor's house, you should try and stop them and call the police. But, you know, we're not talking about isolated situations like that. It's just like the grand scheme of things. As believers in the know, like, we're the only ones, believers who follow God, are the only ones who know what justice really is, right? I'm not even talking about justice according to law. People know what justice is, but true justice, which is the love of God, which is sacrificial, loves his enemies, and so on. You know, it's the body of Christ, it's the church that holds that light, and we're to reveal that light. And now, knowing and seeing that light, we're the ones who see the most what's wrong with the world. And it can get very frustrating, as you and I know, especially recently. And it can get us all riled up and frustrated. I made the mistake today of checking the news right in the middle of my day when I was studying. I was like, hey, I wonder if something's changed. And I went and checked, and then I got all worked up over some dude doing something very unfair to another dude. It was very unfair, and there was a victim involved, all on video. I just wanted to go cream that guy. He probably would have knocked me out. I'd probably, you know, I can't cream anybody anymore at my age. So, you know, then there I find myself, I'm at my desk, I'm fuming. Well, there goes my studying of God's Word for a while. You can't fume and study the Word of God. You can't. A total waste of my time. Can we uncover all the evil in this world? Not even close. Jesus will. So Proverbs 26, 24 through 27. Sorry for the tiny font. I did try. I don't know why I tried to fit it all on one slide. But he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Right? Do I have to push the stone back on him? No, this is God's going to do all this. God's going to do all this. I do not have to get worked up about it. And God tests the righteous and the wicked in the midst of all unfairness. Our faith is being tested. Will you persevere? Keep your eyes on your Savior. Keep your eyes on Christ. Do not fear. And know that you, the church, we're the only light in this world. Is the church of Jesus Christ. And we have to reveal that light to the world. And I ain't going to do it while I'm fuming. Proverbs 15:1. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 20:21. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord. He will save you. So why do the evil do what they do? Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So nicely simple. The Proverbs are wonderful. They don't understand justice. They say they do, but they don't. They might be judges sitting on benches, and they are. They don't understand justice. And they, well, how in the world did they get the job? It's a corrupt world. Right, everybody who sends a ladder, come on. I mean, and this, the pressure of this thing is, I didn't even know who the, before, I didn't know who the mayor of Seattle was. Now I do. Everybody does. Or the governor of Washington. Yeah, we have some people that we know very well who deal with that guy on a consistent basis. And it's amazing, you know, like, how did you ascend to such a leadership position? And I'm not judging the people because it's not me. I pray for my leaders. It's not me to judge them. But it would seem outwardly from their actions that they're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. So do not fear is stated three times in this passage in Matthew 10. Short passage. He says, do not fear three times. I looked up in the scripture that those three words, do not fear, are 58 times mentioned in the scripture, Old and New Testament. And that's not even counting the passages that talk about us not fearing that don't use that exact word order, that just talk about fear. You haven't been given a spirit of timidity leading to fear again, but a spirit of power. So, like, you know, all I did was just put in my little concordance the three words, do not fear. It popped up 58 times. Isaiah 41:10-11. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. How beautifully tender and peaceful is that? By the way, Psalm 41, just before this, is the first servant song in Isaiah's book. Meaning the first song about Jesus Christ as a servant. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you shall be shamed and dishonored. Tomorrow? Maybe not, but they will. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. And Isaiah is writing to Israel, and the prophecy concerning all the nations vis-a-vis Israel, all the nations during the millennial reign of Christ will come to Zion and bow down and seek the Lord's counsel and seek the Lord's wisdom in Israel. Right? They will be, everything will be set right. So again, Matthew 10:24. And by the way, before I leave this, you know, don't anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. What does he mean here? Keep with me, you know, walk with me. Don't give up on the principles of truth that you need to obey and follow. All right, Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, or become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. All right, and this really gets back to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes, we believe, therefore we speak. What I tell you in darkness, everything that I tell you in secret, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body. Why does he roll right into that? Every one of these disciples is going to get martyred. Except for John. And John's going to be imprisoned. And you know, so it's they call the master of the house Beelzebul. They're going to call you the same thing. And when you speak what I have told you, then they're going to threaten you. So what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. And it's a hearty respect for the fact that I do not want to disappoint my Lord when I'm put under the pressure and the test of being persecuted for the truth. I must speak it. And I pray, right? You don't know how you're going to actually do that until you're in the situation. And those situations can come upon you very spontaneously. So then he continues. Now, he says, wow, geez, you know, I'm going to be threatened with death. And I mean, it sounds pretty harrowing. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So the message of comfort is, I know when sparrows die, I know when you die. It's all planned. It's all been done. I know every little thing about you. God sees the thoughts of men with closed eyes. Right? It's imagery, for he sees everything. We all saw in the Proverbs that God sees everything. And here Christ says it again. I know every little intricate thing about you. So, confess me before men. Right, what I tell you in secret, what I whisper to you in Bible class, in your home, when you're reading your Bible or whatever, speak that before men. Do not fear them. And the reward is, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. There's not much detail given about that. I've heard many explanations about that, but they're all, you know, I must say they're all conjectured because it's not stated in the scripture exactly. You know, is Jesus going to present you to the Father and all the angels, and he's going to announce your name like a graduation? I've heard, and it sounds awesome, and I hope it's like that. I hope it's even better. But there's a warning, too. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And certainly, it's, you know, your salvation is secure. If you're a believer and you're afraid to speak him before people, then you're not going to lose your salvation. But again, it doesn't mean that this means nothing. There's consequences to not following God and following the plan of God and picking up your cross and denying yourself. All right. Now we turn from that to descriptions of the heart in the scripture. As we continue in our study of the heart and the inner man, which now I think would go more rapidly, and just we want to look at some passages that actually reveal some things about it, and then we'll be done with it. None of us will be able to memorize them all. It's just we're not called to do that. It's just that you get a feel for, you know, what is it that the inner man is and what it can do and what it shouldn't do. We find many things that are also described of the heart that are in the soul and spirit. I remind you of that. There's so much overlap that it's impossible to distinguish them, although we're trying a little bit. So next we look at the fact that the transformed heart acts spontaneously. As we saw, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the good heart comes a good treasure. And that we bear much fruit. We abide in him, we bear fruit. What I mean by spontaneously is that when you're caught off guard, that you're still, because you're the type of person that loves like God loves and has God's peace and has God's joy, has the fruit of the Spirit, is your way of life, that even when you are not prepared and haven't been able to prepare yourself for a certain situation, that you actually react divinely. And so I take C.S. Lewis's thing, you know, and I've mentioned it several times, that if you go down to the basement, if there's rats in your basement and you go down quietly and you turn on the light, they're all there and then they scatter. You saw them. If you go down banging and making a bunch of noise, they're already hiding and you never see them. And so people say, well, you know, I acted like I did because I was caught off guard. And that's probably more of a test of who you really are. Right? And we get angry at that. Well, it's happened to me umpteen times. But, you know, as I grow, and I hope that I am, that when it happens to me, I think, well, you know, I've learned a valuable lesson there. There's an area of my life there that definitely needs to improve or change. And in fact, because I was shocked by whatever the situation was and I acted poorly, I actually got a glimpse at the rats. And so the one who spontaneously reacts in righteousness has his heart rooted, has righteousness rooted in his heart. And if you do instantly, without even hardly thinking of it, God's will, that means you've matured quite a bit, right? So look at Proverbs 3. We'll just see a couple of passages for this. You know, and all of this, you know, this transformed heart is making us all be and live and think and act like, conduct ourselves like Jesus Christ. Every day, in everything. In everything we do. His virtue, his way. So Solomon is writing here. You may be recalling David speaking to him. Either way, Proverbs 3:1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." That one's quoted quite a bit. But this verse 3, don't let kindness and truth leave you. Right? Kindness, the application of love, truth, the solid foundation of God's revelation. He says, write them on the tablet of your heart. And in the new covenant in Christ's blood, God said that he would give us a heart in which his word would be written. Like we, more than anybody, how much more of all we know is we have much more in the church age. As new creatures in Christ, we have way more of an ability to inscribe the Word of God in our hearts. Which doesn't, again, mean that I memorize it. It means that my heart is, well, graffitied. There's a lot of things being graffitied lately, right? In our country. Your heart is graffitied with the Word of God. Like it's enmeshed with it. And if that was the case, in which it will be and must be, that we'll respond with that in any and every situation. You know, and here or there we'll fail, of course, and forget, but it won't turn into something catastrophic, because you realize, and with that, you're very sensitive to your own failures and correct that quickly. In His patient and loving way, God shows us the necessity of all aspects of Him. Every aspect of Him that I must have and must be rooted in my heart. We've noted many times that all of us want God to fix some things and leave other things alone. We've noted many times that every believer really loves parts of the plan of God and finds other parts harder. And when we're less mature, we just flat out don't like those parts and would kind of wish they'd go away. But God has to show us the necessity of all aspects of Him. And that takes time. He does indeed know the way and means that it will take for all of those aspects of His divine love to be fully comprehended and understood by us. How is He going to get you to see? He knows. Very hairs of your head are numbered. How does He do it with you? Totally unique to you. Your circumstances, right? Every little thing that happens in your life is God teaching you His aspects, His attributes, who He is. One who is as sovereign and omnipotent, do you think there's one little thing in this world that He's like, yeah, whatever, I'm not paying attention? Not one. Boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. He does indeed know the way and means that it will take for all of those aspects of His divine love to be fully comprehended, understood, and by faith known absolutely, to be absolutely essential and spontaneous in our hearts. I have to be this person. And what's amazing here to me, and I'm thinking about this a bit lately, that my salvation's not riding on this. He's not like hanging my salvation over a cliff and saying, Joe, you better learn to be like me in every aspect of myself or I'm dropping it. I'm not afraid to lose crowns in heaven. I'd gladly give them to you. Because that's His attitude. He didn't do what He did. He come into the world to do what He did so He could ascend to the right hand of God. That was His whole motivation all along. You see what's funny with the cults, if He is a creature like they say He is, He actually got a promotion for doing what He did. But when you're God Almighty, being a man at the right hand of God is not a promotion. What do you give God? You can't give God a promotion. There's nowhere else to go. Because He's divine, He didn't do it for any selfish reason. So I've asked myself, why in the world do you want this so bad? Who do you want to show off to somebody? I used to. Not anymore. I really don't, not anymore. Because I know that God has shown me the error in that. Believe me, it's not because I got smarter. It's because God showed me things. You know, because Christians will, like people in any realm or any field, will actually work very hard to be very skillful at something so that others will admire them. Christians do the same, do it well, do the same as well. So if you're not doing it for approbation, you're not doing it to be looked at, you're not doing it for rewards from God, because you know, how could you get any more rewards from God? You're already supremely blessed. then why in the world are you trying so hard before you get to heaven? Because you know you're going to be there in a resurrection body, and being like Christ there is going to be, I would assume, a piece of cake. Well, it's very hard now. Harder. Much harder. Why in the world are you fighting the good fight to do it? That's a great question. I don't even know how to answer that right now. I mean, there's like 100 answers running through my head. Actually, I can't think of 100 answers at once. I don't know where that number came from. There's like 2 answers flying around in here. And, you know, because you love him, because you see the value of it, you see how beautiful it is. If you've seen something so absolutely beautiful and you say, yeah, I don't want it, I'll get it later. Do people do that? They don't do that. Seeing the light, seeing the face of God and the face of Christ and what love is and what joy is and what all of that is, this Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit, this life that God has given us, if you've seen it, it's like a black hole. It sucks you right in. And you get infected with it. So no, you're not doing it for a reward. You're not doing it for approbation. But man, oh man, do you want to do it? More than anything. And I would say if anybody is a student of the Word of God, if you've not come to see that, stick with God's Word. I guarantee you will see it. Stick with His Word. Be patient. It takes time. But you will see. If you quit on God's Word, if you just say, well, you know, it's just religion, and you leave your dedicated relationship to the Word of God, you will completely lose sight of it. I've seen people do it. They still like God. They still love God. They still love His Word, or so they say. But they've left this dedication to the Word of God. And when you leave your dedication to the Word of God, you completely lose sight of this. And then your life becomes worldly, and that's all you see. You're a carnal Christian, as Paul described the Corinthians. And that's not the life for us. All right, Proverbs 4:1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, meaning wisdom, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. And so again, we have it here etched on our hearts. Let your heart hold fast my words. And this means they're ingrained in there. I would spontaneously be wise and confronted with whatever situation I face. You know, I don't have to know a lot of worldly stuff. The situations that I face are worldly based, but what I've got to know is wisdom, God's wisdom. And then I'll know how to respond. I'll know what to do. And actually, and as Christ told us, you keep my commands as I did, as I kept the Father's commands. You abide in my love as I abided in my Father's love. And my joy will abide in you, and your joy will be made full. So it will be a life of wisdom, responding beautifully, seamlessly, spontaneously to the situations we face, and with great joy in our hearts. And that quite consistently, but not continually. We're going to have bad times where we forget. It's generally, in my estimation, when I look at it, I think about it because it's my job to think about it all the time, is that we forget. We forget who we are. And that can happen in a moment. A certain situation comes and you're like, you just react like, well, the old self. And you just forget. And then, if you're like me, there's some misery in here going on. It's in here. It feels like it's in here because it's emotional. And then you're like, why am I like this? And you're like, oh, right. I'm not supposed to be like this. And then you remember who you are. And what's beautiful is by the grace of God, you just be who you are again. Because you're forgiven and cleansed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding us in your word as you always do so faithfully. May our hearts be instructed and changed as you have seen, as we have seen here, as you have told us. May your wisdom be written in our hearts that we respond to you as your children and please you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.